Father, we come before you this morning. We're grateful for the fact that we are a church, that we are bought by your blood, that you paid a very precious price, God, so that we could be sitting in these chairs hearing your word. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us to understand better what it means to be a church. Help us, God, to know what that means to one another and for one another. And Lord, I pray now that as we approach this time of study, that you would quiet our hearts and help me to speak the words that are in your heart, Lord, but help us to hear what you're speaking to us. And Lord, I know that there is a lot of sacrifice and a lot of offering going on today. There's just so many people who are struggling with different things. And I pray, God, that you would come alongside and in the midst of these storms, that your presence in the life would bring a peace and a calm within the boat. Lord, I pray that you would calm the storms. But I pray that each one of us would recognize that you are with us first and foremost, and that as we go through them, that we would sense your presence and be grateful for that first four. In Jesus' name, amen. So this Sunday, we are going into the next stanza of the Creed. I only have a few more copies left, so if anybody needs one, anyone? Good job, everybody. Okay. So let's go ahead and read the Nicene Creed together. Can pull it out. Well, I've got one here. Right over your head. Needed a haircut, didn't you, Mike? All right, let's read together, shall we? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead, and of the life of the world to come. Amen. So this morning, we are going to be dealing with that first sentence. The first sentence of the last stanza, I believe in one holy and Catholic and apostolic church. There are so many ways we can go on this. And so I just want to point out that, you know, as a church, we stand with one another. And Tommy and Sonia, I don't know how well you know the Tuckers. If you don't know the Tuckers, you need to get to know them. An amazing family, I think, in so many rights. I'm going to brag about them just for a few minutes because little Rachel, she has got a disease, and they have to go to the hospital. What is it? Every 6 months? Every 4 months, April? I forget what it is. Quite regularly, and she's got to get treatment, and they have to do, I mean, it's 4 days of treatment that she has to go through, and of tests and all these different things. That's my phone ringing back there. Who's texting me? And, you know, he has been working here in Pinedale. He just recently got laid off. He lost his job. And then his mother just fell backwards off the steps of her house, going down. I guess it's one of the cousins who's got some sort of mental disability. And so when the school bus drops them off, they need an adult to come down and actually come to the bus and take them into the house. And so she's 71 years old, went down the stairs, was coming back up, and fell backwards, hit her head, dislocated the whole spinal cord, the left brain, the right part of her brain went to the left side. And so she died the following morning. And Tommy and Sonia had to drive 1,600 miles. They drove for 24 hours, took a four-hour break, and then kept on going. And in the midst of all of that, he's without a job. Little Rachel's in the car with him. And it's just, but you know, you talk to them on the phone, and they're at our Bible study. They come to church as regularly as they possibly can. And I am so proud of all of you, because many of you actually help donate money to help pay for some of the fuel and some other things to help them out. And it's just like, that's what church is about. When we have people who are in need, we come alongside of them. And at the same time, they're participants and they're active and they're involved and they're pursuing Christ despite the storms. And, you know, I'm going to go totally off topic here, but here we go. You know, God, there's so many different parallels and stories and quotes about how God made us for deep waters. If you imagine yourself as a ship, so many Christians live their Christian lives so close to the coastlands. But God really made us for deep waters. And if you're going to live in the deep waters and if you're going to sail in the deep waters, you have to have good sails filled with wind, and I'll talk about that with the Holy Spirit. You have to know where you are in relation to Christ and the teachings. But the also thing is you have to be prepared to take wind and wave. If you're afraid of storms, then you don't go into deep waters. But that's where Christ needs us, because there are so many people around us who are suffering with similar problems. I mean, 10 years ago, how many people did we know with cancer? And I have a good friend who is probably one of the leading cancer specialists in all of North America. He came to Africa to visit me, and I had him on a little moto taxi, which Lydia will see and Shawnee will see pretty soon when they get to Benin with me in June. But we're on these little motorcycle taxis, and it's in and out of the traffic, and I'm sitting there going, I have got one of the renowned cancer specialists on the back of a motorcycle taxi. If something happens to him, my name will be infamous. So I'm like praying, Lord. I mean, you have to imagine, I hit with suitcases, and you know, it's horrible. But he just argues that the cancer's been here forever, and we're just actually able to detect it better, and we know what it is, that people have been dying of cancer for a long time. But so many of us know people who are struggling with cancer. Some of us are struggling with cancer. Right now in Pinedale, Sublette County, how many people have lost their jobs? How many people are wondering if they're going to lose their jobs? I mean, these are things that are going on day in, day out. And I would love it as a Christian that we didn't have to go through any of those deep waters. But he doesn't keep us from those things. He says, I want you to go through them, because you will be an example that when you're in that point and you feel like you're bailing out the water, the non-Christian and the non-believer is going to look at you and they're going to see a different look and a different spirit within you and your boat than they have in their boat. And Scripture says that when people come to you and they ask you, give us the reason for your hope, we should be ready in season and out of season, always prepared to give a reason for our hope. And so I know... You know, and there's families that aren't even here yet. They're almost every one of you is going through something. So if you're sitting next to somebody and you're thinking, oh, they don't, it really is almost every one of you. I get to be in the privileged place that I get the phone calls, I get the text messages, I get the emails, and almost every one of you is going through something. So if you feel like crying, it's probably okay, because the person next to you probably feels like crying too. And that's where we come into the importance of church. You could sit in the front. We could all. But that's where the importance of church is so highlighted, because we really need one another. We really, truly need one another, just to pray with, just to encourage us, just to smile or to remind us where our hope is. So this morning, I'm going to do a review. I was about to add the word brief in there, but I won't add the word brief. I'm going to do a review. Because one of the things we're going to talk about when we get to talking about the church is that we have an understanding of what doctrine is, of what church is. And it's important, and that's one of the reasons the creeds are here, is so that we can lay down some fence line and say, this is biblical doctrine. And whatever is outside of this fence line is not biblical doctrine. And it's important, because as we begin to identify ourselves as a church, we need to realize that this is not a label that I give myself. So many people in this world go around, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. I'm in fourth grade this week, reading this document about the Oregon Trail and everything that was going on. And before I could stop myself, I read something in there about this group of people being Christian as well. I was like, they're not Christian. But they can just throw that label on themselves. Well, guess what? A Christian has a very defined definition, and a Christian is defined not by our selection, but by his selection. And his selection of us is so much better than ours, because, A, we want to be better, and, you know, God's like, I see you in your sin, and I choose you. But the other thing is, we know what is and what is not Christian. So I want to run through these things because these things all define what a believer is. So first and foremost, this is from the very beginning of the sermon, creeds do not replace the Bible. They have no authority in and of themselves, but reflect God's word. Creeds correct error and help shape God's people. So as we go through this, the idea is that we've talked about who the person of Jesus Christ is. And we've talked about how different groups in Pinedale teach different things about who Jesus is. Well, who Jesus is essential. It's pivotal to our faith. And so that helps us to correct the error when you're all of a sudden like, oh, I used to be in this church and they taught this. That's not biblical. And to also help shape us so we know where God's taking us. And again, creeds are not an incantation that will save us. It's not something you can just kind of say, hey, Hail Mary 15 times and God's going to listen to you. You know, if I could just do the Apostles' Creed by memory, God will bless my work today. It's not like that. The other thing I talked about from the very beginning is that I wanted to teach this series because I want to equip you. I want you to have in your pocket, in your mind, in your heart, answers for when people come and ask you questions. And if you'll remember from the very first sermon, I had three different pocket watches, pocket knives up there. One was that really simplistic one you always give the kids that have like a blade and one little thing. And a lot of Christians, that's what they walk around with. And if it were my druthers, I'd give you that Swiss Army knife that's that big with about 100 tools on it. But I know that's not reasonable either. So, you know, let's shoot for having a moderate understanding of what the Scriptures is, moderate understanding of theology, which is the study of God, and have these things so that when we are ready, in season and out of season, able to preach, able to convince, rebuke, exhort. Because when we talk to people, we need to bring them to truth. It's not just an arm around their shoulder saying, I love you. That's a good thing, and it's a wonderful first step. But we now need to disciple people into the truth. I mean, I'm involved in different organizations that work worldwide at this point, and I'm involved in this one organization, and it's a Christian agency. And it's really more or less supposedly a Christian development organization, and I'm starting to challenge them a little bit by saying, you say you're Christian, but you're really not walking in truth. You're not really walking on the morals and the ethics and the teachings of Christ here. You say you're Christian, and you're doing a wonderful good work, but if we deny people the knowledge of Christ, they lose everything. I mean, this is a really bold statement, and it wasn't planned to even be said, but it is almost better for someone to starve knowing Jesus than to have a table full every single day and walk without the knowledge of God. And I was a missionary, and you have this balance of where to help and where to teach, and you have to bring people to this knowledge of Christ, and if all we're ever doing is doing helps, but we're not bringing them to a knowledge of who Jesus is, we're not really helping them. That said, we need to help more. Does that make sense? So I want to make sure, because some people say, oh, Matt's saying we can't help. No, definitely help. And if you ever came to my house, you would have seen the amount of money and the amount of food that flowed out our door to people all the time. But we have to bring them to that knowledge of Christ as well. We can't just do one without the other. They both go hand in hand. So it's extremely important. So anyhow, that's one of the reasons we went through this. So we started in the very first stanza, and we talked about Father Almighty. And we talked about how God is a Father. This is not just God, but He's Father Almighty. It's a new term that He's infinitely powerful, intensely personal, and as our Father, we are one family. So when we start reading this creed and we start making this confession and you pray, oh, Father God, I want you to remember that every other person in this room is probably praying, oh, Father, as well. And as soon as you say Father and as soon as you say Father, do you know what that makes you? Family. Exactly. And yet so many people want to say, well, not them. But if we're confessing one Father, that makes us family. And the other thing is that He's intensely personal and infinitely powerful. And we talked about these different beliefs that were out there. Talked about how this stanza told us that atheism is not true. There is an actual God. We do believe in God. And we also talked about deism, this idea of an absentee Father or a clockmaker God, who starts the clock, winds the clock up, and then kind of steps away. No, we believe, there it is. I knew I'm getting ahead of myself. We believe in a Father all. Next thing we started talking about it was we believe that He's the maker of all things. God is outside of the box. This is extremely important because so many times we want to bring God into this box. We want to limit God by time. We want to limit God by power. We want to limit God on how he creates or how he does things. And we believe that he's outside of the box. I believe, and I have seen people healed of AIDS. I mean, people who are like on their deathbed with AIDS, positive, several positive diagnoses, laying your hands on them and praying for them, the next day they're better. If that doesn't cause conversation, nothing else will. I believe in a God who's outside of the box, who can actually heal people. That's why I pray for healing, because I believe he can do it. We believe in a God that, you know, that talked about how we need to understand that when we attack the Word of God, we're attacking so many of the whole structure will fall. We talked about how this statement kind of comes against the idea of materialism. Again, somehow or another, that everything that exists is material, and nothing that's ever existed is not material, but we believe that God is spiritual and he's outside of it. We also believe that creation has a purpose. We're not here by chance, not by here because just things accidentally became more complex. If anything, they don't. And we also believe that there is no equal. This was that dualism. And so many people have this idea that God and Satan are in this arm wrestling match. It's not. They're not. God created this angel, Lucifer, who became Satan. And he is so far above Lucifer, it's not even funny. And yet, somehow or another, we have in our idea that there's like this tug of war, and there's this war, and there's these equal forces. They are not equal. There is a tug of war, but they are not equal in any sense. And Jesus and God have limited themselves by saying, we're going to work with the will of man. We're going to allow free choice. You can choose to obey me, or you can choose not to obey me. And that's a hard place to be. Remember when you were a kid, and we talked about this in Valentine's, do you like me? Check the box, yes or no. That's what God's done. Will you accept me, yes or no? He gives us that choice, and that's where the struggle truly is, not between God and Satan, but really here. Then we got into the discussion of Jesus, talked about how he is the only begotten Son. We had a long discussion about how that term, homoousios, was used and added in the Nicene Creed. Does it say that Jesus is the same substance as the Father? God, Jesus is God, and he is the only begotten, the only physical representation of God. And we talked about how he, I'm trying to get a hold of my pictures here. Talked about how he was fully man, fulfilling the prophecies about a descendant of David to come in and reign on the throne. And we also talked about how he was the obedient Son, who was equal with God, but chose to be subordinate in the will of the Father. So he is both fully God and fully man. And we talked about how he was eternally incarnate. Jesus is the physical form of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so these things are kind of important because when we talk, realize that Jesus is the eternal incarnate form of God. He was, he is, and he will be always that way. And so we had that discussion about the Trinity, which gets kind of confusing. Yeah, I know, Neil. And then we talked about how Jesus came. We talked about how Jesus came from heaven to earth for mankind. He came for a purpose. The express purpose that Jesus came was not a tourist trip. It wasn't just to check out creation and go fishing on Lake Galilee. He came for the express purpose of bringing you back to him and setting in motion a seed, setting in motion a hope, setting in motion a revolution that would now redeem mankind. And as I talked about, he came to a Genesis 3 world, fallen, full of sin, full of hunger and famine and nakedness. Jesus had friends who were getting sick. Jesus had friends who died. Jesus had friends who lost jobs. Jesus had friends that lived in a dirt floor. And that's the world he came to. He came to a Genesis 3 world. He suffered as a compassionate high priest. He walked where we walked. He ate what we ate. He lived the way we lived. And then he died on that cross as that perfect sacrifice for us. And so we talk about him being that high priest. And then we also talk about how he actually suffered banishment on the cross. That classic line from the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And how Jesus actually experienced for the first time ever, prior and from future, a separation of the presence, of division within the Trinity, of a turning of the back of the Father on the Son. And that's the definition of hell. We don't know hell. We think we know hell. Sometimes people say, my life is hell. Your life is not hell. Your life is nowhere near hell. No matter how bad it is, no matter how bad your sickness is, no matter how bad that situation is, your life is not yet hell. Because hell is when God separates himself from you, the very person, the very form of life itself, saying, I will no longer associate with that. No hope, no joy, no light, no goodness, nothing. Now that's hell. And Jesus, for a few minutes, just turns, and that's the only time, if you remember, that Jesus cries out, isn't it? He's silent. He suffers as a sheep before the shearers. He's silent. People revile him. He doesn't respond back. But at a certain moment, it's my God, no longer my Father, but a cry as the tearing takes place. Where are you? And there's this moment in time that Jesus is separate from God and experiences hell for the very reason so that you do not have to. And so Jesus takes upon himself the punishment and the banishment of our sin so that we don't have to. And yet so many people don't take advantage of that. It's very, very sad. And how we talked about how this comes against this idea of intellectualism. It just doesn't make sense. You can't figure it out. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't think your way to heaven. You can't think. This is all God doing everything. This is God saying you are completely lost. You are drowning in an ocean. And this is God stepping in and saving us. This is not because you are good. This is not because you are pretty. This is not because you are somehow in any other way special. This is because God had mercy on you. And he did it all. And it's just our brains sometimes like struggle with this. And the other thing, it's all grace, like I said. It's not based on what you do. It's not based on how well you are or how many times you come to church or how often you pray or how many verses you've read today. It's not based on how good your kids are, how great your marriage is. It's not based on any of that. It's all grace. And if we were conscious of this grace, I think we would be more thankful. I think we should be more thankful. I think when people are apathetic in their praise and apathetic in their thanksgiving to God, it demonstrates that they do not know by how much they've been saved. Does everybody remember that passage in the Bible where Jesus is invited to this man's house, a Pharisee's house, and he comes in and the man receives him and they start serving him food. And then after a few minutes, this prostitute comes in and she starts crying and her tears land on Jesus' feet. So she's rubbing the tears off his feet. And the Pharisee in his heart's like, if this guy was a prophet, he would know the kind of woman touching his feet. And Jesus looks at him and goes, tell me. If a man was forgiven $1 and a man was forgiven $1 million, who would be more grateful? And the guy's like, well, the guy with $1 million, obviously. And Jesus looks at him and goes, rightly said. Because since I walked into your house, you didn't give me water to wash my feet, to wash my hands. You didn't receive me. You didn't receive me with a kiss. But since I've walked in this door, this woman has not ceased to show her gratitude. And I think sometimes we play that role of Pharisee way too often. And we need to recognize, wow, I am a sinner saved by grace, Jesus. I am not worthy of your smile. I'm not worthy of your goodness. I'm not worthy of any of the things I have. And yet we are just confident in who we are. Sure, God loves me. I'm a good person. I mean, how many people you hear that say, I'm a good person? Whoa. If you understand that goodness is based on a measure of what godness is, godliness, goodness, and you understood that, I think people would start realizing just really how bad they are. Exactly. I'm good compared to. So it's not based on a report card. It's all based on a grace and mercy of God. And then we moved into the next stanza, which talks about the physical resurrection of Jesus. From death to life and a new glorified body, without a physical return to life, our faith is null. This is extremely important. Because Jesus had to die, he had to be come back to life again. If Jesus was not resurrected, everything we believe is undone. Everything. He had to come back exactly in that physical form. I love this picture. This is one of my most favorite pictures. I actually have it on my computer quite often. And Thomas just sticking his finger right there on the side of Jesus. And I love it for so many reasons. One, it demonstrates the fact that Jesus was touchable. You know that pain? Because I'm not a ghost. Give me something to eat. Ghosts don't eat, right? But Thomas had been the one who wasn't there. Do you remember that story? And Thomas is like, well, unless I can put my hand and my finger in his holes and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus comes a second time to the disciples, and he just says, Thomas, put your hand there. I mean, he could have slammed him. He goes, where's the doubting Thomas? That's us who named Thomas the doubting Thomas. That's not Jesus' name for Thomas. Jesus' name for Thomas was beloved. And when Thomas had some, this is one of the reasons we also wanted to pick the name for my son, Riley. His first name is Thomas, one, because after my dad, and two, because of Thomas, because Thomas has some of the best statements in the Bible. He has some of the best ones. Jesus is like, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. And everybody's like, they're going to crucify you. And Jesus is like, I got to go. Thomas is the first one that says, let us go and die with him. Right? I mean, Thomas, like, go back and look at it. This doubting Thomas comes back with three or four major theological statements that are just like, whoa, I want my son to be like that. So, you know, and there's Jesus just saying, come on, put your hand in your side. I'm real. And then we talked about this last week, how Jesus actually seals his disciples with the Holy Spirit. This is from Ephesians. This is the theology, is that as soon as we accept Jesus as our living Lord and Savior, his presence comes and dwells with us. And the presence of the Holy Spirit comes in, because Jesus is 5'6", 5'8", don't really know, Hebrew guy. You know where Jesus is right now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. So when we say Jesus is in my heart, it's really the Spirit of Jesus in our heart. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's with us 24/7, 365 days a year in the form of his Holy Spirit, and he dwells closer than anybody else can ever dwell. He dwells within our hearts. And so he breathes upon his disciples. They receive that Holy Spirit, and then Jesus physically ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of the Father as a person, as a glorified man. And he makes continual intercession for us. So when Satan comes in and accuses you, Jesus is there to counter that accusation. When you've done something dumb, Jesus is there to say, forgive. And we believe that he will return. He's physically going to return to reign. He's going to judge and separate the believers from the non-believers. There will be a separation. There will be a setting aside. There will be a going to hell for some people who didn't believe. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that are going to come. And it's going to come and it's going to dwell on earth. Because God wants to dwell amongst us. And as I have up there in my last point, time is ticking. Tick, tick, ticking away. We just don't know how long it's going to be. Some people think it's April 13th is the last I read someplace. We don't know when he's coming back. But are we ready? We should be. And then this last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit. And we talked about Christian atheism, which is this concept of we just deny the Holy Spirit. We don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit because he makes us uncomfortable. And all the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that makes a lot of churches uncomfortable, a lot of believers uncomfortable. But he is the only form of God on earth right now. Father's in heaven, the Son's in heaven, waiting. And so we believe in a Trinity. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is co-equal, co-majestic, co-eternal, co-glorified. That he is a person, and he is not a force, right? This is from the last 2 weeks' sermons. We're talking about how the Holy Spirit is not just some sort of force that you can move around. He is actual person who wants things and feels things, and you can grieve him, and that we are called to be his priests. So he sent and empowered. We read, getting ahead of myself there, but we talked about how Jesus blew upon the disciples, and then he told them to wait, and they waited in Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so we see two events going on. And I don't think it has to be two events, but we do see two events. And we see the Holy Spirit coming upon them and filling them so that they can become the priests to the world, filled, overflowing with his power. Because I know, for one, I need his power. And then I always bring this up because it's all about praise and prayer. Let's move on past that real quick. And so this is not about being a super Christian, but about being super hungry. And that's where we need to be. And that's why sometimes God allows difficult things to come into our life, because if everything's going so smoothly, I think sometimes we forget God. We forget to pray. We forget to lean in on him. But when we all of a sudden recognize that there's a living God, and that when I'm scared or I'm lonely or I'm hurt or I'm in pain, we can turn to an eternal being of love who will listen and hear and talk to us. And then we draw closer. Melissa was telling about Kathy Laurie, thank you, who was talking about how her son died. And she's like, horrible thing. Her son died. She's like, but it was worth it because my relationship with God got better than it ever was. Wow. That's a strong statement. So let's move to the stanza that we're talking about today. I believe, and this is from the Apostles' Creed that says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And the Nicene Creed that says, I believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And as we've read this, this Catholic phrase always sets people off because they're always like, oh my gosh, are we Catholic? No, we're not talking Roman Catholic. I'm just going to make this very clear. The word Catholic actually means universal. It means global. It means overall. And there's this phrase, you probably have heard it before, the church militant and triumphant. Has anybody ever heard that phrase before? The church militant and triumphant. It means that we're like ISIS, right? No. The church militant is the church that is alive today, you and me, who are fighting and extending the kingdom of God as we speak. The church triumphant is those who have died and are now in the presence of God. It's that other group of believers who've gone ahead of us in Hebrews. And so we call them the church militant and triumphant. We happen to be the church militant. I think it's probably an unpopular phrase right now today because of the way it's not politically correct. This picture is supposed to be showing believers down below, and then there's a bunch of believers up by Jesus on the top. It's a fresco done by Raphael. It's very beautiful, but it doesn't come up on the PowerPoint very clearly. And so the church is the people. It is the people. And I also, you'll notice, it's hard to find a representation of church. I challenge you. Go to Google Images and type in church. It's kind of interesting. It's what you end up with. The church isn't the building. This isn't the church. And if you notice, I work really hard whenever I post something or I say something. I'm always like, we're having a meeting at the church building, right? I don't like, oh, we're meeting at the church. Because you know where the church is? That's us. And when three or four of us are over here at this Bible study at the Eagles house, there's the church. And when there's a group of people meeting in the Farrington's house, that's the church. And when the women are going to get together at Sarah's house later on this afternoon for lunch, you know where the church is? It's over there. Because the church is us. We are that building, that holy building, that temple of God that's being filled up. And so it's kind of hard to always find pictures like that. The word church comes from the German word Kirch, which comes from the Greek word kyriakon. And kyriakon actually means belonging to the Lord. Interestingly enough, it's only used twice. And every other time in the New Testament, the word that's used is ecclesia, which means to be called out or an assembly. So the church is God's assembly, selected and called out of the world. And so you guys don't have this problem. And this is a hard subject to talk about because you guys don't deal with this. But in Africa, after the harvest, one of the things that they do is they go through and they try to pick the best seed for next year. And so they have a bowl of food and they have all this grain on the ground. And the women, the old women, will literally be going through and picking out the good seed. Because that's what they want to plant next year, right? They don't want to plant the crummy stuff. And so it's this kind of idea of sorting. And so ecclesia means that you have been selected and called out of the world. And as being called out of the world, we actually form an assembly. That's what the word church means. We are called out. Now, they took this word and Tyndale and Martin Luther. They ended up going with Kirch. And if you know it in Scottish, it's Kirk. You'll sometimes read that in books. Going to meet at the Kirk, which is just the word for church. Hello. So we read, there it is. So I want to focus on several things real quick on these things. I want to focus on the word holy. I want to focus on the word Catholic, obviously on the word church, communion of saints, and apostolic. So we're just going to study that for the next couple of minutes. So when we start to talking about one church, I want you to think of a three-legged stool, okay? There are several elements to this stool. John 17, 20 through 21 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and they all may be one, as you, Father, on me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So our unity and our love is a testimony and a demonstration of God. That's where people, so when they see Christians fighting with one another, when they see a lack of disunity, God's not getting any glory. When they see us loving each other and accepting one another despite socioeconomic, racial distinctions, they're like, how can they hang out with those people? I could never hang out with Matt. You go to his church, and it's just called grace. That's a testimony of God's power. So this three-legged stool, if you will, we find that there's one faith. One faith. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then 2 Corinthians 11:4, for he who comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, get rid of it. So there's one faith. Now, I want to make it really clear, there's a lot of different flavors. Okay? When I came back to Pinedale, one of the expressions I used in the very beginning was Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors. You know, there's a lot of different flavors. And some people like the Emmanuel Baptist flavor, and some people like the Pinedale Bible flavor, some people like the Wilderness flavor, some people like, et cetera, the Lutheran flavor. A lot of different flavors. But you know what? It's all ice cream. It's all ice cream. So we come down to the fact that despite the fact that there might be different flavors or different ideas, there's still one faith. I can still determine what church and what church is and is not a biblical church, because there's certain key points that we have to agree on. There's also one hope, going back to that three-legged stool. We have one faith, we have one hope. The one hope is in the resurrection. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4. And then in Acts 24, Paul is talking before the king. He goes, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And so we have one hope, that Jesus is going to come back and that we are going to be with him. One faith, one hope, and one love. And this love is a love that comes from God. We love him because he first loved us. John 17 again talks about the love, I in them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that they you have sent me, and love them as you have loved me. And so this love that we express amongst one another is an agape love. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from how good a person you are, how good a person you're loving. It comes from a love of God that comes through us to the people around us. And as we receive God's love, we give God's love. And just like every good pipe, as it comes in, it goes out. As it comes in, it goes out. That's the healthy relationship. God pours in his love, we pour out his love. God pours in his love, we pour out our love. And those three things make one church. Now, the Ark of Noah, Noah's Ark, that's what you call it in English, isn't it? Noah's Ark is this great representation that the only people who were saved were actually the ones in Noah's Ark. The only people going to heaven are the people in the church. Because the only people in the church are people who are saved. Does that make sense? The church is made up of people who are believers. And it doesn't matter necessarily your flavor. What matters is, do you have the one faith, the one hope, and the love? And if you conform to that confession of who Christ is and all those things that we have, you're inside the church. And we go back to the universal church. And it doesn't matter what skin color you are, how rich, how poor, what language you speak. The church militant surrounds the world, the church universal, and everyone in that church gets to go to heaven. It's not, you don't get to go to heaven because you signed up a membership form, okay? And just because you happen to be baptized or anything of those things. That's not what gets us in there. What gets us in there is by belonging to the church. And the only way to get in the church is, again, you've been selected, ecclesia, and called out of the world. The other thing in that clause is that the church is holy. Revelations 1:5. It talks about to him who loved us and washed us from our sins and his own blood. I talked about this last week. God wants us to be holy. He calls us to be holy. He commands us to be holy, but he's the one that makes us holy. So we need to let him. It's like putting a dish in the sink, and the dish is going to get cleaned. Who cleans it? My wife, Sarah, because she doesn't let me wash dishes. I don't know why. I try. I do really try to wash dishes, don't I, boys? And she chases me away. But the dish gets washed by Sarah and then put to dry. It's not the dish wiggles around in the sink to get clean. You know, it doesn't matter if the dish is really dirty or the dish is slightly dirty. The dish gets washed because God wants to wash you from your sins. Will you let him? Because, again, ecclesia is selected and called out from the world. So as God selects you and calls you out from the world, you get to, going back to this free will, you get to make choices. And are you going to hold on to attitudes? Are you going to hold on to habits? Are you going to hold on to friends? And imagine that dish. No, I won't let go of this grease. That's why we have Dawn. We have Dawn soap because Dawn soap separates grease from the plates, right? And that's what God wants to do. But are we holding on? As he selects and calls you, are you working with him or are you fighting him? But he wants to make us holy. He's the one that makes us holy. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So Jesus suffered outside of the city. He suffered shame on the cross for the express purpose of saving the people who lived in it. He wants to bring us back in. For 2 Corinthians 1:21, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So God's doing all the work. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. And the thing that makes us holy is that we belong to God. Anything that belongs to God is holy because God is holy. And as soon as God pulls us back, and holy is this idea of being consecrated, holy is this thing of being set apart. We have those things in our houses, don't we? Almost everybody has something in their house that when you have little kids, we put it up higher. We have set it apart. And then as the kids get older, we begin to explain to the kids, this dish was given to me by your great-great-great-grandmother who came across on the Mayflower, and your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-uncle ate on this dish, and this is a very special dish, and I only pull it out at Christmas time, and that child now knows that this is a special dish. And when he accidentally is playing football in the living room with his friends, and that dish starts to wobble, the kid freaks out because he knows the holy plate is about to fall. We all know what holy means. And so God has made us holy because he has called us out. He is selecting us. And so we are special. Now the world wants to tell you you're not special, right? The world wants to tell you that you're just a nobody. And the scriptures want to tell us that, no, I've selected you. I've chosen you. You are holy. I am perfecting you. I am sanctifying you. And I have a picture up there of a wedding, of a wedding gown, of a bride and a groom. And at the end of the day, the church is the bride of Christ. She is set apart uniquely for one person, Christ. And that is a special, 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 special thing. And because of that relationship that exists between Jesus and his bride, we are extremely holy, extremely special, extremely precious. And so we're pulled apart. And that's where Jesus looks at us and calls us a holy church because we're wholly his. That word Catholic, universal, I kind of touched it on already. But it's Catholic and universal in place. It's all tribes, all nations. It doesn't matter, again, what skin color or how much money you have in the bank. It's all around the world. Every nation, the church is growing around the world. And it's in all time. Even Jesus says in Matthew 28, I am with you always. And it even talks about the people who've died. And Hebrews talks about the great cloud of witnesses. And they're considered part of the church. And so the church is all of those people who are members by faith through hope in Christ. And then the other word we saw in there was apostolic. I'm kind of going rather fast because there's some more slides at the end that I want to get to more. Apostolic is this idea that there's a foundation laid. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Revelations 21:14, that holy city that's coming down from heaven, it has 12 foundations, and the 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. The church is built upon the doctrine of the apostles. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And that's what we're going on to, and that's one of the reasons creeds are helpful as well. But we have a written record of what is and what is not the will of God, what is and what is not a God. We have a doctrine, and it comes down from the fathers who walked with Christ to the people who they discipled. And so when we talk about an apostolic church, we're also talking about a church that has kind of like hierarchy, people who teach other people. Galatians 1:8, even if I or we, an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This was written like in 60 or 70 AD. And if today somebody comes along and starts teaching something outside of what's in Galatians, you know what? The scripture still pertains. Still pertains. We have that word of God that tells us how we're to walk with God. We have the presence of the living God within us that says this is or this is not of God. So we have these two testimonies, these two witnesses that work with us all the time. And then Hebrews 13, 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the idea is that, you know, there's apostles, and then just that teaching just goes downward, and there are people in authority. We're called to teach. We're called to exhort. We're called to rebuke. And so this apostolic call of the church, it's not anarchy. There's rule. There's order. And again, coming back to this Noah's Ark image, is that there was only one way into this ark, and that was through the door. There was only one door on this ark, and that ark door was closed not by Noah, but by God. And so the church has certain beliefs. We have certain walls around us, like I was saying earlier, fences that say this is biblical and this is not biblical. And that's how you get saved, is when you lie within. Anybody know what this is? That's a rock polisher. My son has one just like that. It's amazing how you can take this ugly piece of rock and you put it in there, and after a month, I forget how long it takes, it comes out this nice, shiny, polished stone. It's really pretty, and they use them on belt buckles, and they do all these amazing things with them, right? Rock polishers. There are 59 one-anothers in the Bible. Can you read them all? Yeah, sorry. You can go and get it yourself later on. We as the church are one gigantic rock tumbler, and God puts us all together. And then as we live life and we bump up against each other, little things happen that kind of, that sharp edge that used to bother you, well, guess what? Jeremy just broke it off yesterday, you know? And little by little, we become polished as we rub up against one another. And if you look at this list, it's exhort one another, love one another, devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, instruct one another, greet one another, equal concern. Serving one another, compassionate, patient with one another, forgiving one another. I mean, if you look at this list, it is one gigantic rock tumbler. And it is important that as a church, we understand that God is bringing us together so that we can shape each other. The guy who sits up here and preaches needs you in his life just as much as you need me in your life. Because as I live my life with my family and we tumble against one another, the little rough edges in my life get broken off. They get rubbed down smooth. And little by little, we become more attractive, every one of us, as we live life together. So going to church is not the same as belonging to church. I want to point this out. Being made into the image of Christ is a battleground and requires intentionality. And so you're either in the tumbler or you're not in the tumbler. Has anybody ever done rock polishing before? Right. You don't get that little thing. It sits there. We have one at our house, and you set it up, and you put a little bit of water and some sand in there, and then they just tumble on each other, and you let it run for 3 weeks. You don't come back to it. And then you open it up, and you kind of rinse it out, and you put them back in there, get all that stuff out, and then you get it going again. So you don't get just to say, oh, today I think I need polished a little bit and jump in there. And tumble around a little bit and then jump out again. You get in there and you're just in that process. Jiggle. I was jiggling. But it's an intentionality. And when we, as a church, we need to be intentional. So going to church is not the same as belonging to a church. And, you know, we're going to talk about this in a little bit more in a second. This cord is driving me nuts. It's strangling me. But we need to be intentional in our learning. We need to be intentional. Does anybody know what intentional means? Purposeful. You set time. You set your mindset. You determine to do something. We can't just accidentally learn, accidentally teach. If I got up here and said, today I'm going to preach on, I could do that, and I can do it pretty well. But I promise you, week number 7 or 8, I'm going to start getting tired because I can't do that consistently. We have to be intentional in our caring for one another. We have to make time to make sure that we're in touch with each other. We have to be intentional about our outreach to other people. Ministering the life of Christ to other people doesn't just always happen accidentally. We have to have it in our mindset. I want to talk about Jesus today. I like that little video in the very first part of the show, Jesus coming to this woman saying, I want you to take this lady out to lunch. It's intentional. I am going to set time aside to be with this person. Intentional in our growing. Intentional in our vulnerability. You know, you can't be a rock and a tumbler saying, I'm not going to let you break off that sharp point. No, no, no. When we come together, we have to be willing to say, you know what? I'm struggling today. I feel depressed. I'm in pain. I'm sad or I'm scared. You know, and there is no shame in any of that because that's vulnerability. And that vulnerability allows God to use other people in our lives. Intentional in our hospitality, intentional in our deepening, intentional in our leadership, intentional in our submission, intentional in our discipleship, and intentional in our rooting. There's probably another 15 intentionals up there you can come up with too. But we have to be, as a body of Christ, intentional and purposeful and determined to become something. We don't just accidentally become sanctified. It's a process. What does he say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling is what Scripture says. So we have to determine to do it. And yet so many people kind of just like, I'm just a Christian, and they think they're going to float through life until crisis hits. And if they don't have deep roots, the strong wind blows them over. If they built their house on sand and the wind and the waves come, it falls. We need one another. We need each other. We need to be intentional. So, and if you don't think, all those intentionalities, go through this list. And if you think you have things to work on, go through this list and you're going to find yourself, ooh, I feel uncomfortable with that one. Ooh, I don't like. Confess your sins to one another. Don't grumble against each other. Go through this list and you're going to find so many little areas that God wants to polish you. And the best place to do it is in the church. Amongst other people who've committed themselves. It's a safe place, because is there anybody who's perfect in here? Because really, if you are, don't bother coming to this church any longer because we're in trouble. because every one of us is needy. Every one of us has a different problem, a different sin, different temptations, different thoughts, a different way of thinking. And none of them are necessarily right or wrong, but we need each other so that we can become exactly who Christ intended us to be. Another way to look at it is marinating. Does anybody marinate around here? What does marinating do? Yes. Yeah, Luke. That's right. You take that awful piece of goat meat that you bought in the market, and you soak it a little bit of soy sauce and a little bit of sugar, a little dash of lemon. Next thing you know, that piece of goat meat tastes good. You know, it's amazing what you can do with dried rat. I'm just saying. If you marinate dried rat long enough, it's amazing what you can do with it. And if I can do that with dried rat, imagine what God could do with you. And as we marinate together, as we are intentionally loving one another, as we are intentionally not grumbling about one another, as we are intentionally encouraging one another, as we are intentionally building and exhorting and loving, guess what happens? We change. We as a group change. We as individuals change. And so I've said this many times, that when people say, oh, I don't want to be participating, you're robbing me. When people don't come into the assembly of body of Christ, you're robbing me of a gift God wants to give me through you. You're robbing me because I need you. Whether you're 14 or whether you're 74, there's something that you bring that only you can bring. But when we say to ourselves, not me. Remember this one? Church. What's missing? You are, right? Some reasons people don't like joining churches. One, the church is a mess. People have figured out that some things are wrong with the church. Okay? Maybe the way he talks, or maybe there's this problem, or maybe that there's that problem, and they see a fault here or there, and they're like, oh, I couldn't join that church. As if there's some perfect church out there that you're going to find. Because when you find that perfect church, I beg you, do not join it. You will ruin it. Because there is no perfect church, for one. And two, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. None of us are perfect. And so people sometimes will sit there and say, oh, I can't join that church. And we're talking more than just attending, more than just coming. We're talking to belonging. And this is an important concept that I want to dwell on just for a few minutes. And you saw that in some of the videos. The idea of membership, the idea of belonging. Because we know who we can count. I mean, Rex raises sheep. And I know that Rex and Gail know exactly which sheep are theirs and which sheep are not. And when it comes down to it, they know exactly what they have to do because this sheep is theirs and that sheep is sick. I've got to deal with it. We have fence lines and we say, these are ours. We brand our cows around here so we know. And it helps us so that we know which ones we're supposed to be following and caring for. And we have to have this idea of belonging. And so many people, they're like, I don't want to belong. So one reason is that people figure out that the church is a mess, and so they don't want to belong. The other thing is some people think that they're a mess, and they just don't want me in their church. If I joined their church, I would ruin everything. I would make it messier. Well, guess what? Yeah, it's okay. We're already there. Number three, they were wounded elsewhere. And why be hurt again? I belong to a church, and the pastor used to do this. Or I belong to a church, and the elder did that. Or I belong to a church, and this Christian did that. You know, if we live our lives based on previous hurts, we're going to constantly live a life of limping. We're constantly going to live a life of just weakness and not stepping out into the fullness of what God intends for us. We have to be moving to the healing. And then finally, some people just don't join a church because they want to be free. They want to float. They want to go here. They want to go there. They want to go to the mountains. They want to come to church. They want to go to the lake. There's no commitment and no expectations, either on me or on you. And that's, you know, these things are important because it's a church. We need to come together. The other thing I want to mention briefly in this is church unity. This is a classic line. We have it in our doctrine and our bylaws. In the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. This was written by a man named Augustine back in 400 or 500 AD during a deep, deep time right after the persecution that happened within the church. And all the church fathers were trying to determine who was and who was not a Christian. And there had been so many things that had happened within the church at that period of time. 30-year war and all these other things going on. Anyhow, in the essentials, unity. And the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And so there are certain essentials. Jesus lived, he died, he rose again. If you say other than that, if you say that Jesus was the archangel Michael and not really the person of God, we're going to have issues. That's an essential. If you say, I don't believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit, you know what? That's a non-essential, and we have liberty. I have lunch on a regular basis with people of other churches that don't believe that, and I count them as friends. That's okay. And all things, charity. Because one of the things that we are really guilty of is what? Talking poorly about other people. Did you hear what they did in that church? Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what they did? That's not charity. So we got to remember that really at the end of the day, what really counts is, are they ice cream? If they're ice cream, okay, so they're strawberry and you happen to prefer chocolate, that's fine. Go to the chocolate church over here. And if you want, you know, bubblegum ice cream church over there, there it is. And I would rather not see 1,000 churches in Pinedale. I think it would be cool if we could all come together. But, you know, I understand. People have different flavors, and that's cool. Now, one of the cool things that we're going to be celebrating is Good Friday service. And there's going to be multiple churches participating with us. Even though we disagree theologically on some of the non-essentials, we're going to come together on the essential. The essential was Jesus died. The other essential is that he rose again. And I think that's awesome. That we can share, the music teams can come together. We did it last year, it was awesome. We're gonna do it again this year. But we need to remember the church unity. God wants us to be of one. And in talking about this, we have to talk about divisiveness, okay? The other aspect of divisiveness is this word heresy. Has anybody ever heard the word heresy? The word heresy in the New Testament does not mean false doctrine. The word heresy in the New Testament actually means an opinion or somebody who leads to a division. According to Paul, to be a heretic meant that you formed a schism within the local body of believers. A heretic doesn't refer to a person who holds wrong beliefs. It pertains to one causing divisions, factions, divisive division making, and division maker. And in Titus 3:9 through 11:10, we see, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Have you ever gone to a church when they're like, we only read the New King James Version? And then you'll also find this divisiveness over which version of the Bible you're reading, right? Oh, well, and they get into these arguments and these fights about how the King James is much better than the NIV, and they get into, and next thing you know, you've created a division. And so we have churches like, we only read the King James Bible in our church. Really? That we have to divide the body of Christ over what version of the Bible we read? People can have a different preference, and certainly if you have an argument why but this version is better than that version and vice versa, then by all means, if you want to discuss it, discuss it. But when you allow that discussion to turn into division, you are committing heresy. Yes, ma'am. Not necessarily, because you have to remember that the Bible is first and foremost written in four different languages. And so when we actually take the translation of different words and we translate that word differently, are we adding or not adding? Now, some Bibles I definitely would agree with you are adding and subtracting. That's another discussion. But in general, when we're taking a term, and if I were to say something in French right now, and I brought two people up here to interpret what I said in French, I guarantee you I get two different interpretations. But what counts is what? The intent of what's trying to be communicated. Now, there are certain words that are undeniably, undebatably correct. Resurrection means resurrection, right? It doesn't mean came back from a sleeping, you know? So we have to be careful how we translate certain things. So we have to be careful that when we get into that discussion that, you know, for the most part, you have mature believers who read a multiple different kinds of Bibles, for instance. You have mature believers who think that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased, and you have mature believers who believe that they haven't ceased. Is that something that's going to cause me so that I can no longer have lunch with these people? No. We have to allow for these different differences to come up. But anybody who goes around trying to cause a division, and it'll follow up if you go back to those one another's, next thing you know, there will be rumor mongering, and there will be bitterness, and there will be people who are murmuring over these divisive issues. And people who cause these things, they're the ones called heretics in the Bible. And it's not necessarily, I think it's really clear, a heretic doesn't refer to a person who holds a wrong belief. It could be a right belief. It's just done wrong. Does that make sense? So, I mean, we had a long discussion on Monday morning in a men's Bible study about what it means to leave a church. You know, and if somebody wants to leave a church because I've said something or they've said something wrong, there is a way to do it. And there's a way not to do it. And it can be done in a way that's honoring and respectful and loving and say, you know what, Matt, I just don't like strawberry ice cream anymore. I want chocolate. But thank you for everything you've done. It was good strawberry ice cream up until this point in time, but I really prefer chocolate. And there's a way that we can go through that. But when it all of a sudden they're like, I don't like your, you know, and it gets all bad and you start attacking the character of the person, we have issues. And it happens over and over. I have been involved in churches for what, 40-something years? 45 years, almost 40 years, and I have seen it in Wyoming, I've seen it in D.C., I've seen it in Europe, I've seen it in Africa. You know what? Man is man. It doesn't really matter what color you are. We fall into the same original sin. It's amazing how universal the scriptures really are. And then finally, community. Jesus' own life shows a life of community and living life with others. Max Lucado has this great quote, questions can make hermits out of us, driving us into hiding, yet the cave has no answers. Christ distributes courage through community. He dissipates doubts through fellowship. As we learn to hang out with one another, talk with one another, express the differences, learn from one another, love one another, be humble in serving one another, we can dissipate doubts. We can build up courage. And in Proverbs 11:14, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. So, let's go to our takeaways. Yay, exactly. We weren't supposed to say that out loud. One, I just want to bring this back. The hungry will be satisfied. So, I really want to encourage people, especially as we hit rough moments in your life, wherever you are, desire God. Just desire God. And if something's going on in your personal life or something's going on in your workplace or wherever it is, just draw nearer to Him. Spend more time in Scripture. Spend more time in prayer. Because God promises us that as we're hungry for Him, He will fill us. As we desire His presence, He will come. He loves us so much. Next thing is the church is selected and called out. You were chosen. You were chosen. Some of us wouldn't have picked you. God chose you. God calls us out from the world because we're no longer to be of the world. And, you know, we might be living in the world, but we're called out of it. There is one church, militant and triumphant. There are the ones who make it and the ones who won't make it. But there is one church, universal. The church has apostolic teachings which guide us and direct us and help us to know what that one faith is. The church is holy, set apart. She's special. She's beloved. Christ loves us so much he died for her. The church has one faith, one hope, one love. It's extremely important that we keep that in mind because we have to draw into these areas. And essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. You know, ice cream is ice cream. And let's not be sitting there making divisiveness. There are 59 one another's in the New Testament to perfect us. So if you just need something to do, go and look them up, and you'll find good things to work on. And finally, beware of and war against division. Because division is that anarchy. It is the chaos that Satan wants to send into the church. Because as the church becomes to come together and unite under the one faith and the one hope, what does Satan want to do? Divide us. Divide and conquer. I didn't even get into that. I mean, I talk about the Green River Drift quite often. I wasn't you I was talking to. But I think the Green River Drift, we put the cattle out on National Forest and BLM land every year. And some of them, they just go wild and they hang out. And to bring them back in, you sometimes have to really cowboy up to bring a couple of those steers in because they don't want to. But meanwhile, the wolves and the bears are eating them. And there's a great number of Christians in our county that are not in any pasture. They're out there. Just kind of, they don't have people watching over them. They don't have the community. They become kind of ornery. They kind of horn you, you know. They have their opinion and they're going to stick to it. And until I find the church that conforms to what I want, whoa, we have some issues there. You start laying down fence line, they're the first ones to go through. And it's like we as a body need to learn to come together and help one another. But Satan wants to divide us. He really, really does. I mean, it's amazing because I can give a sermon or we can do a song during praise and worship, and one song or one thing that I say in my sermon can be the thing that Satan will just bring back in your mind. I can't believe he said that. Did you hear the way he said that? Oh, I don't agree with that. He was making fun of the King James Bible. Well, can't go to that church anymore. And that's what Satan will do, is he will work with so much power to divide the body of Christ, and that's why I have up here on the final line, beware of and war against division. And so we as believers, when God looks down on Pinedale, when he looks down on Sublette County, you know what he sees? He sees his church. He doesn't see his churches. He sees his church, the Church of Pinedale. And whether we're meeting in this building or another building or another building, he sees us as a church, as his bride. And we would do well to begin to look at it that way as well. Do you have a song? Yes, please. Let's close with one last song, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I need you. And sometimes, God, it just feels like I need you every minute, not even every hour. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize our neediness of you. Help us to understand our weakness. Help us to recognize, Father, our emptinesses. And that, Lord, we would confess with an open heart and an open mind a need and a hunger for you. That you are the only one that can meet our needs. The only one, God, who can answer our heart's desires. And Lord, I count it as a privilege to be a part of your church. Thank you for selecting me, for calling me, Lord, for choosing me out of the world. And I pray that you help every one of us as we step into that to walk willingly with you. And that, Lord, we would be intentional in our love for one another. We would be intentional in our desire to belong to your body. And that, God, you would help us to overcome the apathy, help us to overcome the self fulfillment that we have, God, that just keeps us on our own satisfactions that keep us away, and help us to come to that place where we can draw nearer to one another and nearer to you. Don't always understand, God, why you chose this method to do it. Seems kind of messy, seems kind of scary. But, Lord, I know that in your will and your purposes, there's always perfection. And so I pray this week, God, that you would help us to grow closer to you. I pray, Father, for the provision of everyone's need. God, there are so many people who are hurting, who are scared, who are struggling with something, God. And I just pray right now that you would meet them and that their testimony would encourage us and stir us up to a greater hope and a greater love. In your name I pray. Amen.